Those are some true fun facts about me. Another fun fact is that my wife, whom I love dearly, we just got married a month and a half ago. So we are newlyweds, and we are enjoying the married life together. And so to sum up a little bit more of what we've been going through this weekend at this retreat is the main theme was righteousness. And so Friday night we talked about justification, which if we were to define that, justification would be the righteousness that Jesus has already accomplished for us in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. So that means if we put our faith in him alone, we are declared righteous before God, not because of our works, but because of Jesus' works. When we believe, God sees us as Jesus' righteousness, and he sees Jesus as our sin on the cross. Therefore, we don't have to fear judgment, but we can be thankful for what Jesus has done and be hopeful for his second coming. And then yesterday we talked about sanctification, which is the process of becoming more righteous as we grow in knowing and depending on the grace of Jesus Christ. As we trust Jesus alone, his Holy Spirit helps us to become more righteous by loving him and others more and more every single day. And so today, when we come to God's word, we're going to be exploring what is future righteousness called glorification. So Friday was the righteousness that was secured for us in the past. Yesterday was righteousness that is being applied to us in the present. And today is righteousness that we can hope and long for in the future. And so if you will turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And this is where our passage is going to be today. Let's read God's word. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and if your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." You want to skip down to verse 50. We'll read to the end of the chapter. And Paul says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would let the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ increase our longing for your Son's second coming and for his restoration of all things, for his conquering of death and his completed work that will be fully experienced in his second coming. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us long for that. I pray that you would speak through me, that it would be your words, not mine. If anything I say is confusing, I pray that it would fall away. If anything that I say is helpful, I pray that it would stick. We love and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I said, we're talking about glorification today, which if I were to define that, that would just be the righteousness that we will receive perfectly and imperishably when Jesus returns. This future righteousness will come with a new perfect body and with an entrance into heaven where we will enjoy communion with God without the fear of death, sin, or any other evil. This future righteousness that we will receive in heaven or at Jesus' second coming reminds us that this world is not our home, and therefore our focus should not be on this earth, but it should be heavenward. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where neither thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so what Jesus is telling us there is that what you think about heaven impacts what you think about this world, and it impacts the way that you behave. C.S. Lewis said this, "We are very shy nowadays of ever even mentioning heaven. We are afraid of the jeer about the pie in the sky and of being told that we are trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere. But either there is a pie in the sky or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is, then this truth, like any other, must be faced." And when we come to the idea of glorification, we come to the idea of heaven, if heaven is real, it should change the way that we behave and they'll change the course and direction of our lives. And Paul has some very interesting logic for us today. He says, if you believe in heaven, then you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. So how do we know that heaven and future righteousness are real? Paul teaches us that the resurrection is the ultimate reason for why we can be assured of righteous eternal life in heaven. And so today we'll talk about how we can be assured that one day we will be perfectly righteous, not just legally, like in justification based on Jesus's righteousness that we have now, but also we will be actually in body and in soul fully righteous because of the truth, transformation, and triumph that are found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so first, we're gonna talk about the truth of the resurrection. As I was thinking of ways, like, how do we know that Jesus actually did raise from the dead? Two things came to my mind. First, we can look at the testimony of Paul and the early church. And secondly, we can be assured in the very passage we have right now that we have actual eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And so there's an agnostic, atheistic leaning scholar named Bart Ehrman, who actually started out as a Christian, but he fell away from the faith. And so he's known for writing tons of books of trying to disprove the reliability of the Gospels. But interestingly, because it's the majority opinion in the of scholars that Jesus really did exist, Bart Ehrman, an atheist agnostic, found himself debating what's called a mythicist. Mythicists believe that Jesus did not exist, which is a very minority opinion and is not very much held. So Bart Ehrman decided that he would debate a mythicist on the existence of Jesus Christ. Now, Bart does not believe in the reliability of the gospel, so the way that he tries to prove the existence of Jesus is looking at Paul's letters, because he believes that Paul is a historical figure, and so he says, we can actually find that Jesus is a historical figure by studying Paul. And so I want you to read some of, I'm going to read some of the statements that he says, it's going to be a little while, but of why he believes we can prove the existence of Jesus. This is what he says. The chronology of Paul's life is possible because in Paul's letters, he'll sometimes make an off-the-cuff biographical comment. 3 years ago, I did this. 14 years later, I did this. And so based on that, you can reconstruct a chronology. If you know when he was writing, you can count backwards and figure out when what happened. Based on the chronology that is accepted by virtually everybody, Paul originally started out as a persecutor of Christians soon after Jesus' death, probably within 2 years of Jesus' death. The fact that he was a persecutor of the Christians is interesting and important. If Paul converted in, say, the year 33, and he had been persecuting Christians based on what he had heard about them in the year 32, that means Paul had heard about Christians and Christianity and about Jesus within 2 years of the traditional date of Jesus' death, probably about 2 years after Jesus had died. If that's the case, it would be worth knowing what Paul knows about the historical Jesus. Therefore, Paul's views of Jesus are really important. Paul does not talk about a heavenly cosmic figure of Joshua or Jesus who is crucified by demons in outer space the way that mythicists have often said. Paul talks about a real historical figure, Jesus, a Jew among Jews, a preacher teacher who was crucified by his earthly opponents. Paul indicates that Jesus was actually born physically, that he had a woman as his mother, and he came from the line of David, and that he was born a Jew, that he was a Jewish Messiah. Paul understands that Jesus was the crucified Messiah. And this is the important point. Paul understands Jesus as the crucified Messiah. Two things to say about that. First, if a first century Jew talks about someone who is crucified, what do they have in mind? Romans crucified people all the time. When people talk about crucified people, what did they mean? You can read any ancient source. They mean somebody that the Romans nailed or tied to a cross in order to publicly humiliate or torture to death. If Paul said that Jesus got crucified, what does that mean? He means the same thing. Second, if Jesus did not exist, let's just say or suppose he did not exist, then that means necessarily the Christians invented him. And this is where I want y'all to hone in. And so the big question, if the Christians invented Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, would they invent the idea that as the Messiah, he got crucified? In the days of Paul, there were some Jews who were expecting that a Messiah was going to come to the Jewish people sent from God. In Jesus' day, there hadn't been a king on the throne for nearly 600 years. Some people thought there would be a king on the throne, and they called him the Anointed One, the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be a king on the throne, and they called him the Anointed One. He was going to be a great warrior figure like David, a great warrior who drove out the enemy and set up God's kingdom by establishing a throne in Jerusalem. And Israel would once more be a sovereign state that would rule over its enemies. That's what the Messiah would do. Some Jews thought that the Messiah would be a cosmic figure who would destroy the forces of evil and set up God's kingdom on earth, a mighty cosmic judge. There were various expectations of what the Messiah would be, but there was one thing that of all the expectations they all had in common. Jews who expected Messiah expected a great, powerful figure who would destroy the enemy and set up God's kingdom. And who was Jesus? The Christians said that Jesus was a crucified criminal. If you wanted to make up a story about the Messiah, would you make up the story that the Messiah had been crucified? That's the opposite of the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to be a great cosmic ruler. If you want to make up a story about the Messiah, you'd make up the story that, well, he actually drove out the Romans, and he is actually sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Why didn't they make up that story? Because it obviously wasn't true. You can't explain the crucified Messiah as something that was made up. The crucified Messiah is because people thought Jesus was the Messiah, and they knew that this man had been killed as a crucified criminal. That's why Paul says that the crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest stumbling block for the Jews. It was one reason most Jews rejected the Christian claim that Jesus was the Messiah. Most Jews thought that the claim was crazy. They thought it was absurd. So why did Christians say it? They had no choice because they knew that the man Jesus had been crucified. Okay, so Bart does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. He does not believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But I think he just made an excellent case for it. And I think he stops a little too short. He asked the question, why did Christians say that Jesus was crucified? That the Christ, the cosmic warrior, was crucified? That's what he says. Why did they say that? Because they believed Jesus was crucified. He stops too soon. The question he should have asked is, why did the Christians believe that Jesus was the crucified Christ? I want you to imagine for a moment with me that you're in a grocery store and someone walks up to you and they say that they were the Christ. Okay, and they tell you that they are the living embodiment of the second coming of Christ, that they themselves are the second coming of Christ. Would you believe them? No. Why? Because that's preposterous. Why do you think that's preposterous? Because when we think of the second coming, we think of a cosmic Jesus riding on the clouds, come to conquer every evil force. So if some random Joe Schmo came up to us and said, I am the Christ, and the cosmic ruling thing that you were expecting, that's actually my third coming, we would laugh at them, and we'd say, that's utterly ridiculous. And I want to posit to you that the way that we view the second coming is the exact same way, basically, that the Jews in the first century viewed the first coming. For them to believe that the Christ was crucified would have been insane. They would not have believed that. They would have laughed that statement out the wazoo, just like we would laugh at someone that said that they were the second coming of Christ, because we know what the second coming is actually supposed to be. We have a certain anticipation. So why did the Christians actually believe that the crucified Christ was actually Jesus? Because he rose from the dead. One scholar says that by 400 AD, there were over 300 million Christians. This means that in just 400 years, Christianity grew from being 12 random Jewish men and maybe a couple more women in a religion to a religion with 300 million Christian believers. All of them believed in a crucified Christ who raised from the dead. How is that possible? I think the best explanation is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Because the only way that I'd ever, ever believe that some random person was the second coming of Jesus Christ would have to be the supernatural act of God. And what I'm trying to tell you is that in the first century, it's no different. The supernatural act of God that he did is that he really did raise Jesus from the dead. And God's Holy Spirit really did and still is changing billions of people's hearts to believe this amazing gospel. So not only is it astounding how quickly and early the church bought into the message of the crucified Christ, but it's also incredible that we have eyewitness accounts that are listed in this very passage. So if you look at the actual passage, verses 3 through 7, most scholars believe that this is a creed. Even before Paul was writing, that this creed had been cited maybe as early as like months within Jesus' resurrection. And so what are they reciting? Well, they're reciting that he was crucified. They're reciting that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. And it's pretty much an indisputable historical fact that Jesus died by crucifixion. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul makes it known that the way that Jesus died was, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The creed also says that Christ was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to Paul. The resurrection is true, and it's absolutely reasonable to believe that it's happened. And actually, it is the best explanation for the explosion of the church in the first century. Nothing else makes any sense of people that were in first century Judaism proclaiming a crucified Christ. The only thing that could explain that reasonably, for the reason that it was spreading like wildfire, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the historical fact that God really did raise Jesus from the dead. Okay, so secondly in our passage, we don't just see the truth of the resurrection, we also see the transformation of the resurrection. We see that the resurrection offers ongoing transformation now in the present, but also we see that it offers transformation in the future. We can see in verses 8 through 11 that Paul was completely transformed by this gospel, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll see in verses 8 through 11, he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." So what we see here is that this is great evidence for the resurrection. Paul himself, he went from someone that was persecuting the church, that hated the church, to someone who became the, basically, like, wrote half of the New Testament for us. And he went from being persecuted by, persecuting the church to being persecuted by the church. So we're told in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul, for the sake of the gospel and to proclaim a crucified Christ that had risen, that he suffered many imprisonments, countless near-death beatings. 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. He had been shipwrecked 3 times. I mean, all of these things that Paul did, he went from persecuting the church to plunging himself into danger for the church. And all of that transformation that Paul experienced, he does not credit to himself, but he credits to the grace of God. And that grace of God is most clearly seen in the resurrection. The resurrection is not a cleverly devised myth of Paul. It is the actual demonstration of God's amazing grace meeting his people in time and space. This is what I want you to get. What the resurrection shows us is that the grace of God is not ethereal, it's not abstract or mythical, but it is tangible and real. And there is no greater example of that than the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It impacts the way that we live, not only spiritually, but also practically. I also want you to see in verses 12 through 20 that the resurrection offers perfect transformation in the future. Because Christ is raised from the dead, we have a legitimate hope of future resurrection, of glorification. We can be assured of this hope of resurrection because of our union with Christ, which we have by faith. We're unified to Christ by faith. Another way of saying that is that he's the head and we're the body. Okay, whatever happens to Christ happens to us. One great passage to go to for that is Colossians 3, 1 through 5. I can read that real quick. Sorry, I'm going to turn there. Should have had it marked. But Paul in Colossians is talking about how we have been unified to Christ. And so he makes the argument that whatever happens to Christ, we can expect to happen to us also. So if you look at Colossians 3, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," basically what he's saying, since Christ has been raised and by faith you are in him, you've been raised with Christ, "seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So we see here is Christ is raised, and so are we. Christ died, and so did we. Christ will appear, and so will we. This idea is that when we trust in the person and work of Jesus, we get attached to him. And so because of Jesus' resurrection, well, whatever happens to Jesus happens to those who trust in him by faith. So when Jesus is resurrected, Paul calls it the first fruits. It's an assurance. It's a down payment that reminds us that that will happen to us also. And so that's what Paul's confronting. People were saying that there was not going to be a resurrection of the dead. But if there's no future resurrection, then Paul makes the point in verses 12 through 14 that if there's no future resurrection, then Christ has not even been raised. Because if there's no future resurrection, then there's no resurrection at all. Why? What is his logic here? Because we're so unified to Christ by faith that Paul is saying that if there is no resurrection of those who believe, then that is basically the same thing as saying Jesus was not raised from the dead. Paul's major concern is this. If there is even an inkling, a small bit of evidence or a trail of logic that leads people to deduce that the resurrection did not happen, that undermines all of Christianity and the gospel. Why? Look at verses 14 through 19. What does it say in verse 14? It says, let me turn to 1 Corinthians again. It says in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we're found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. So if the truth of the resurrection didn't actually happen, then Paul even says in verse 19 that we as Christians are most to be pitied because we misrepresent who God actually is and we proclaim something that's not true. And there's no reason to be doing what we're doing. Also, one of the reasons that it would be a travesty is he says, if Christ is not raised then, this is verse 18, then those who have believed in Christ have died forever. There's no hope for them. There's no hope of reunion. But of course, we know that the resurrection did happen. And so it is of the utmost importance that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. If he didn't, our faith is futile and we are to be pitied more than anyone else because we would have been duped about who God is and what his plan is. And so what we see is that Christ, in verse 20, it says Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Christ is risen, we can be assured that we will too. Verse 20 there, Paul is using an agricultural metaphor. Christ's resurrection is a signal that the season of resurrection has begun. Christ was the first fruits harvested, and believers can be assured that they, like Christ, will be resurrected bodily one day. So finally, not only is the resurrection true and transformative, but we also see that it's triumphant, that it's victorious. So we're going to talk about the triumph of the resurrection, and we'll flip over 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 8. Now, you may be wondering, okay, I thought the theme was righteousness. What does any of this have to do with righteousness? Well, if you look at verse 50, it says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, what is the perishable? What does that mean? The perishable means something that dies. If something is perishable, it means it's not permanent. It can die. Well, why are there perishable things in the world? Why is there death in the world? Well, we're told in Genesis that when God made all things and it was good, Adam and Eve sinned. God gave them a command. He says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know what happened. Adam and Eve ate. They brought sin and unrighteousness into the world. And so what we can entail from that, what we can deduce from that, is that if there are things that die in this world, that's because this world is unrighteous. It's not fully righteous. Therefore, the perishable in this verse represents that which is marred by sin and unrighteous. And the imperishable represents that which is indestructible and perfect and righteous. We are taught here that the perishable cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus taught that no one had to have perfect righteousness to enter into the kingdom of God. Sorry, Jesus taught that everyone had to have perfect righteousness in order to enter the kingdom of God. But what we learned on Friday is that Jesus accomplished the work for us so that we could have that. But what we believe is that in his second coming, he will come and make us fully perfect. And so we see that the triumph of the resurrection allows those who are perishable and unrighteous to become imperishable and righteous. We also see another thing about the triumph of the resurrection. The triumph of the resurrection means that we have every reason to believe that one day our bodies and souls, in a moment, will be made perfectly righteous and indestructibly imperishable. This means that we should always be ready that Jesus could return at any moment. Look at verses 51 through 53. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So this should give us a prepared heart and an urgency to share the gospel. Because we don't know when Christ is coming again. We don't know when he will return. But we should have a prepared heart for that possible return at any moment. We should want to live lives that honor him. We do not know when he returns, but we want to give him all that we have when he does. So we should live lives that desire to honor him with all of our hearts and souls. Secondly, it should give us an urgency to share the gospel. If we don't know when Christ is coming again, we know that when he is coming, those who believe will be resurrected with Christ, and those who do not believe will not be resurrected. That should give us a heart for those who we know around us that don't know Jesus. We should want to share with them the beauty of the crucified Christ who rose again. That is what we proclaim, Christ and him crucified, and that he's rose and resurrected from the dead. Finally, the triumph of the resurrection means that death will one day be no more. I'm only 22, so I haven't experienced a lot of life. I haven't experienced a ton of death and a ton of heartache, but I only have one grandparent that's alive right now, and so I do have some experience. But I can imagine that as you go throughout life, sometimes it seems like the only observable truth, the only truth that you can bank on, is that it seems like everyone and everything dies. It seems like death is an enemy that can't be beaten. But that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that death was beaten, and that we will not stay dead because of our Savior. We have been given victory over death because of Jesus Christ. What does it say in verses 54 through 58? When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. This is our hope, Christian. This is our hope. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's gone. It's been beaten. It's been defeated. Death is not unbeatable. Death is not indestructible. Because Jesus defeated it. Because Jesus defeated the grave, Jesus defeated death, so will we. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. We have conquered death in Christ. And so because of the hope of the resurrection, that death will not have the final say, Paul says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Because Jesus has risen, we can be steadfast and immovable. We don't have to be fazed by sin and the devil and death because we have a conquering Savior and King who defeated them all. We can abound in the work of the Lord. We can hunger and thirst for righteousness because we know that God, through his Son, will make us perfectly righteous one day. We can know that our labor is not in vain. God's call on your life to follow him is not pointless. We all have family and friends who are with the Lord. And we can all think of families and friends that are with the Lord that did wonderful things for his kingdom. And what Paul is saying is that we're going to see them again one day. And that their labor that they did for the kingdom was not in vain. But that God has a purpose and death is not the end. Heaven is real, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen. They are not pie in the sky ideas. We need to always be thinking how to live in light of these glorious realities. All of this righteousness, glory, joy, and hope really does depend on the reality and truth of the resurrection. If the resurrection is false, then so is everything else we preach. It is important for us to defend the historical truth of the resurrection. It is important to lean into the transformative power of the resurrection by trusting the power of Jesus that has been given to us in his Holy Spirit. It is important to celebrate the triumph of the resurrection over death. It is important to long for the day when we will behold the glory of God with all of the saints. We will be clothed in perfect righteousness and have imperishable bodies, singing praises to God Almighty and his Son, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has justified us with his blood, is sanctifying us with his Spirit right now, and will glorify us with himself when he comes again in power and majesty and glory. That's the gospel that we preach. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son has conquered death. He's conquered the grave. It doesn't have the final say. And because of that truth and that reality, we can be transformed by your grace. We can live with joy, not despair. Lord, we long to see you, to bask in your glory, and we long to worship with our brothers and sisters here one day in that eternal beloved day, but also with our brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers who have already gone home. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your power. And thank you for your Son, the crucified Christ who rose from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Course.
Let's give him a hand. Yeah, I love what Chris has done today, talking about the power of the resurrection, the truth, the transformation, and the triumph of what Jesus did for us. As we were praying for Valerie a little bit earlier, I was just thinking, that's what, as a Christian, gets us through that. One of our students lost their grandfather just yesterday, Aaron, the Cullen family. So that's another family we need to be praying for. But that's how we get through something like that, is realizing that what Jesus did at the cross changes everything. Changes everything in our lives, changes everything about our future. And then, Chris, you set me up perfect for my next series, for Heaven and Hell, that we're going to be starting next week. So thank you for doing that. Well, as we conclude the service today, Chris said some powerful things. The Word of God said some powerful things. We just want to give everybody a chance just to reflect on that for a minute. So I'm going to invite the worship band up. While they come up here, if something Chris said to you today that just in your heart, you said, that's something God's talking straight to me about. Maybe there's a problem in your life, a problem in your family, something you're dealing with, and you just need to take a few minutes to say, how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ apply to what I'm going through right now? This would be a perfect time just to be praying through that and asking God, how can I apply this truth from Scripture into what I'm dealing with? There could be some of you here today that are really hurting, and you need some people just to pray for you. And that's the other beauty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that he left a live church behind to help each other, encourage each other. I would love to pray with you. One of our deacons would love to pray with you. So during this reflection time, if you want to come down front and have someone pray over you, I'll be down here for that. And as always, if there's anybody here today who's never asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, who's never applied the resurrection in the way that the Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, you'll be saved. If you've never had that moment, I'd love to tell you more about how to ask Jesus Christ in your heart. So all that during this time of reflection as we sing this last song.